a delight on my part to be able to see you this morning and to be present in this service. We have been led in prayer, in a fine prayer this morning, and the reading of the scripture and the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I would like to study together from the Word of God with you. If you're a guest this morning and you haven't filled out a visitor's card, we'd urge you to do that. We'd like to know about those who visit with us. Every time a preacher gets up, he may think that he is in the role of someone that will change the world. He may, by his public posturing, think that he's a lot more important than he is, but there can be no doubt that if he changes one person, he changes the world as far as that person is concerned. And the importance of every time a man speaks and an audience listens is underscored by the fact that this may be the last time that I speak, and it might indeed be the last time that you would hear. In fact, it may be the first time for somebody here to have learned something this day that will make the difference in the rest of our lives. And so we cannot underestimate the significance of any occasion, a public occasion like this, when we have an opportunity to take several hundred lives and spend some time with them. And therefore, I think that every time you preach, it's a great challenge, but I want to speak today about what is the greatest of all challenges. A challenge which has a universal application, a challenge which is perennial in its contemporary nature, a challenge that leaves nobody out and includes everybody, will never become obsolete, certainly, is a challenge that's worth considering. Preachers have been challenged in the Bible. There are text after text. You can think of those immediately, I know. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul challenges Timothy and says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." "Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And so in that brief reading, we have an apostle telling a preacher that in the presence of God and Christ and all who live, for all will be judged, the living and the dead. Gospel preachers come into that kind of arena all the time, and that's a challenge. I would to God that I had the ability today to be able to challenge this assembly like Moses did. When Moses, concluding that remarkable series of discourses in the plains of Moab before his own death, he says to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." He set a challenge of choosing every day life above death, the blessings of God above the cursings that come as a result of disregarding God. Or Joshua, when he, at the end of his life, said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, and then put, if you please, his foot down firmly upon the fact, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord." Or when Jesus offers the invitation, which is at once a great challenge, when he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." These great men challenge their contemporaries. And we'd like to talk about that kind of an idea today in talking about the greatest of all challenges. May we not be guilty of what Churchill said in a comment about one public speaker. He has a genius of compressing the minimum of ideas into the maximum of words. Think with me today then about what is the greatest of all challenges. This week the space program was set back briefly. The new vehicle that they're preparing to make that journey into space, they discovered some problems. The Soviet leader is now talking about disarmament and playing an old game of cat and mouse, proposing that we disarm in this way and that way in order to secure world peace. Dr. Cooley transplanted a heart and a lung and it didn't work. Barney Clark continues to survive with his artificial heart. And all these things remind us of a lot of achievements of man. But man's greatest challenge is not conquering space and securing world peace, or even discovering cures for deadly diseases. That has never been, nor will it ever be, the greatest challenge for all mankind. The greatest challenge ever imposed upon humanity was the one extended by the Son of God. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. I'm here today to tell you that self-denying, dedicated discipleship is the greatest challenge of all, and it's purely a personal challenge. And that's why it's universal, and that's why it's never obsolete, and that's why every person within the sound of my voice has the power to take up this challenge. There's never been anything like it. The famous novelist Tolstoy said that everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. And he was putting his finger upon a perennial problem. For we are what we have to work with. And aside from all the things that we view in this world and focusing ourselves upon ourselves, we will discover from the Bible that we're going to endure forever. And so we need to work in this particular personal area. The Greek philosopher Plato says the first and best victory is to conquer self. And to be conquered of self is of all things the most shameful and vile. The personal commitment of discipleship to Jesus Christ, that's the greatest individual challenge that will ever be put to anybody. We keep thinking about a lot of things in the world changing. Just because everything is different doesn't mean that anything has ever changed. And fundamentally in the challenge of man, it is not. Thoreau said, things do not change, we do. And the fundamental issue is ever and always before us. As the followers of Christ in the 20th century, the question today is, how do we stand in meeting the challenges of being a Christian, of Christianity? And I want to talk about some specific challenges with you within the brevity of the time that we have together this morning. I agree with Alfred North Whitehead, who said that the art of progress is to preserve order amid change and to preserve change amid order. In a world always constantly changing technologically, historically, yea, philosophically, to maintain mentally and spiritually an order in the midst of that change, that's our first priority. And then, in the midst of order, a tendency to solidify, to cement, to become solid, to stay where we are, to preserve the capacity to change in the midst of order. Let's look at some of the great challenges. The challenge to be inwardly pure. What a time for that. Jesus taught that only the pure in heart would see God, and the greatest of all adventures for a person who wants it awaits in the possibility of seeing the maker of the universe. But it'll only happen to those who are pure in heart. When the control and the restraints upon a society like we live today disappear, when those are eroded, the need for personal self-control and self-restraint is greater than ever. And can we meet it? Particularly Christians. I read where a cynic wrote, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall inhabit the earth." A lot of people think that the religion of Jesus is nothing but a series of inhibitions. But we need to control ourselves. And we do need to be aware that unless we can control our hearts, we will forfeit the capacity and the ability for joy and fulfillment as human beings that God intended for us to have. A lot of people have made fun of Puritanism. H.L. Mencken said that Puritanism is the haunting fear that somewhere, somebody may be happy. The idea that when we call upon people to control themselves and to seek purity in heart, that that destroys happiness is the very opposite of what the truth is. Jesus strongly denounced the religious leaders of his day. And what he said was that they were like sepulchres that were nicely painted and looking good on the outside, but inside they were filled with things that could be compared with rotting dead men's bones. He was showing that there's more to life than simply the exterior, carefully put in place to create a certain impression upon someone. We're not to be perennially involved in a PR situation, always playing a role, but we have to be constantly concerned about what's on the inside. Jesus judged the hearts and the motives of his generation because he could do it. He was God. And he told them that they needed, though, to be judging their own hearts and their own motives. For that's what we really have the capacity to do something with ourselves. Jesus said, "For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and railings." Matthew 15:18-19. A man's thinking represents really, ultimately, the bottom line, the sum and substance of his character before God. Proverbs 23:7 says that as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. How do you become pure in the first place? How is there any hope for any of us who acknowledge the fact that we're sinners? How can God give us a purity of heart? How can we ever start, and how can we ever hope to accomplish this? In the Old Testament, the psalmist said in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." The person who confronts themselves and perceives that they're a sinner, that prayer ought to find its way to their lips and come forth out of a sincere heart that seeks in God the ultimate way to be clean. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15:3, "You're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." He showed us that the gospel that they were going to be able to share with the whole world would give them the message of hope, and it would make it possible for men to be clean. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." We purify our soul by showing to God that we have a desire for such purity to the extent that we'll do everything he asks us to do. And so when a person obeys the gospel, they reach out for purity, and God grants it to us. The Bible teaches us in Revelation 1:5, in that graphic description of Jesus, it says, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood." And we're reminded that when a person, in simple, humble obedience to the commandment of Jesus Christ, a person seeking purity, desiring a good conscience, being willing to do anything possible to make it possible for God to remove the barrier between us and him, we obey him. And the Bible says, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." A man on one occasion whose heart was made extremely heavy with the knowledge that though he was sincere and a very deeply religious person, he was wrong because he was opposing Jesus. And this man, blinded and heartsick, was told, "Now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." To be washed, to be made clean, to have fellowship with God, to be pure in heart. They're going to see God. And the great challenge of our age is this personal challenge to be inwardly pure. Christians are admonished to think on things which are true and are honorable and are just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy in Philippians 4:8. The Christian must cultivate and maintain inward purity, because Christianity can truly control our lives. But before it can do it, it has to control our hearts. The challenge to be inwardly pure. This is followed by the challenge to be outwardly zealous. To stand for something, to be something, to be totally committed, to be going single-mindedly and wholeheartedly in one direction. In the New Testament, Christians are described as having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. Jesus redeemed man from all iniquity that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Genuine Christian faith will express itself ever and always. It will work through love. In Galatians 5:6, that's what Paul says, "Neither circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything now in the new order of Christ, but faith that worketh by love." Our salvation depends upon not simply our profession, but upon our love and our faith and our zeal to do the will of God wholeheartedly. And we're reminded when Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." The great challenge to be in a world where people are so cynical, pan everything and praise nothing. They think everybody in the world and every system or thought in the world has an angle. To be wholeheartedly and single-mindedly committed to the work of Jesus Christ, and to believe that it makes a difference. Mark Twain once said, I do not like work even when someone else does it. Too many times, I'm afraid, in the church that we have an attitude that we may not like work when we're called upon to do it. We may appreciate it when others do it, but the joy that comes as a result of accepting this challenge only comes when we're willing to work. You remember how your mothers used to tell you? Beauty is as beauty does. When I stand up and I see a room full of remarkable people, amazing personalities, tremendous brains, all kind of capabilities, but let it be said, smart is as smart does. And wisdom lies in perceiving that we must accept the challenge to be outwardly zealous. We must accept the challenge to be satisfied with what we have. This is not a cry for people not to be driven by desire and the will to accomplish. But all the writers of Scripture have from day one been reminding us that there is a war into which we fling ourselves in this life. The call on the one side is to materialism, material gain. It's very attractive. It promises much. Its pleasures are evident to almost all of us. Its perils, not always so. On the other side, we're called into a commitment which has as the purpose of everything that we do, even in the involvement of making a living and achieving ultimately the results of success, to serve God and to see that there are eternal implications even in the making of the dollar and the working of the hour and the accumulation of everything physical in this world. I agree that with W. Somerset Maugham, who said that money is like a sixth sense and you can't make use of the other five without it. It has its place. It's essential. But godliness with contentment is great spiritual gain, we're told in Paul's letter to Timothy. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Contentment. To look at a circumstance and be willing to put your full forces of your mental and spiritual capacities into it and not be drained by the anxiety that comes from saying, I'm not in a better condition right now. Read with me in the New International Version in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Listen to Paul. Command. Now, this is a statement given to an apostle, or by an apostle to a preacher. And I must do this. Command those that are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. This is a challenge. In Hebrews, the writer warns, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. Dissatisfaction with our material lot in life may well be the root of thorns that choke out the spiritual. We should be concerned about our physical necessities. And we should not expect that someone else is going to provide for those. And we must not misunderstand what this speaker is saying. That it's not a credit to God to have someone lazy and indifferent. But it's no credit to God either when we feel that we cannot serve Him joyfully and fully when our material lot is not as good as we would like for it to be. And what happens because people become so greatly dissatisfied, envy, jealousy, strife, covetousness, and other works of the flesh abound when people become discontent over their possessions. It is the striving and the greed for more possessions that represent sin, whereas Christians should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's a challenge. We should also accept the challenge. the great challenge to be dissatisfied with what we are. And what we're talking about is our character, our spiritual state, our situation before God. A man should be careful not to overestimate his spiritual welfare. We have too many passages about that. Someone humorously said that humility is the embarrassment you feel when you tell people how wonderful you are. Listen to these texts of Scripture. Romans 12:3. For I pray through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We're warned, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And again in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, these sobering words of the Apostle Paul. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We're called upon in accepting the challenge to be a Christian, to accept the challenge of being dissatisfied with what we are. And that's why this challenge to be a Christian is one that applies to everybody and never will become obsolete, because it will continue with us until we breathe our last breath. Christians should measure their lives and their influence against Christ's standard and not their own. It may be a poor representation of humility and sincerity when I affirm to my own heart and to others, I'm satisfied. The Christian must forget his past failures and press on to higher and higher goals, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth to those things which are before. I press toward the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus is the challenge. When Christians become complacent, satisfied, and take their minimum efforts and write above them, this is the most I intend to do, we have a problem. When Christians become complacent, they become lukewarm. And we remember the sobering words of Jesus in Revelation 3:15 and 16. He said, I would that you were hot or cold, but you lukewarm, and I'll spew thee out of my mouth. He says, this situation sickens me. We must accept the challenge then to be dissatisfied with what we are. We need to accept the challenge to give as much as we should give. Giving is not just a way of raising money. It's God's way of raising and developing human beings, because giving, when it's entered into fully and scripturally, involves an examination of what we have in the light of what God has given us, and with the intention of saying to God, with the generosity of our liberal hearts, I'm giving according as you have prospered me. The Christian must be faithful in stewardship of material possessions, and we need to emphasize the term stewardship, because it means in the role of having to do and dispensing with that which belongs to another. It is a biblical principle all the way through the pages of sacred scripture that what we have here is given to us while we're here, and it is not ours. And as surely as we came into the world naked and empty-handed, we will leave empty-handed. And we need to be reminded then of a proper use and understanding about material things. When will we learn the sacrificial spirit of the widow or the brethren in Macedonia? I've said before that this congregation probably has as wide a number of people, or put it another way, as large a majority of the membership that understands this as any place I've ever seen. That does not mean that there's not areas for growth on the part of every one of us. I maintain this: if you believe something, you love to hear it preached on. And if you believe what I'm saying now, you love to hear me say it. We love what we believe, and we love to hear it talked about, and so we do today. The Christian is challenged to give as he may prosper, ever and always. He's taught by Christ that giving is a greater blessing than receiving. God has taught us by every action toward mankind this principle. For he is the great giver. Nobody can examine the whole plan of God to save us without saying, God gave. And he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when he begets sons, he wants his sons and daughters to be as he is. The Christian's giving must involve his time, though, as well as his money. In this age, it seems to me that the greatest thing you have to give is yourself. And the capacity to have time and enough of yourself for specific things that you know God has told us that he wants us to do is the capacity to get a hold of the significance of what's involved in giving. Energy and love and talents and influence, yea, as well as money. The challenge that we're calling you to is the challenge to know as much as we should know. If there's any place, any congregation where people have opportunities to learn, it surely should be here. I noted the number that we had in Bible study. I know we had a lot of people out of town today, had 190. We've set goals of 200. We ought to have 240 people in our Bible study every Lord's Day. And I believe that we will, when it's accepted as an individual and personal challenge, not just to be in a Bible class. I maintain this, that just the number and the being the class is not it. But when there is this burning zeal to know more, to learn more. And I want to talk tonight about this. I'm talking now about the challenge, and tonight I have a sermon about walking worthy of our calling. A lesson on the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the first 16 verses. And I want to talk about some practical things that we're told that we can do in order to bring this thing about. But the challenge to know as much as we should know. Paul counted all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I think it's time today that we have a little talk to our own hearts and ask ourselves how much the knowledge of Jesus Christ, how much it means to us. How much it is a part of our life to the extent that it's central. Ask yourself that. Even the Old Testament warns of the danger of refusing knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. It's a truism. Most of us, I think, know it. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. And the more you're responsible for, the more you have opportunities to do. And what we will learn is that knowledge and responsibility will grow not from a sense of look how important I am or look how much I know, but look how much is to be done and how grateful I am to the Lord that he's made these opportunities possible for me. The importance of study and individual thought by Christians is clearly stressed in passage after passage after passage. The Bible teaches us that our personal growth will depend upon how much personally and individually the Word of God is in our hearts, directing our lives, causing us to do certain things, and accomplishing certain consequences. Central to the lesson tonight will be that part of Ephesians 4 which speaks of the perfecting of the saints so that they can do a work of ministry, so that they can build up the body of Christ. The very perfecting of the saints, essential to that, is that spiritual development as a result of a knowledge of God's Word and then a doing of it. You want to do greater things? You want this congregation to grow? Then participate in what will perfect or mature saints. Then you'll be able to undertake the works of ministry. And then you will look forward to seeing the building up of the body of Christ. It just follows like the night follows the day. And we're going to talk about that in detail. Christians must be ever ready to defend the gospel. Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And I tell you, the primary defense is the life you live, which occasions people to note and ask questions, and then you have opportunities to teach. We ought to be willing to contend for the faith. The word contend, agonizomai, reminds us that contention sometimes involves toil and difficulty. and to answer every man who inquires for a hope in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. To be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. To meet the greatest challenges of all. The people in the church that have converted more people are the people who take what they know and use it. The strange thing is that when we're first converted, we have a tremendous zeal to share this with others and we don't know a whole lot. But usually the greatest number of conversions comes from those very people. It's not simply born of knowledge because they lack a great deal of it, but a willingness to use the knowledge that we have in telling somebody else. And as this knowledge grows, then our capacity grows. And then capacity will bring about opportunity, and opportunity will result in the building up of the body of Christ. Let's finally talk about the greatest of all challenges. This week, in some time that I had, I didn't have a lot of it, but I was going through old bulletins and trying to trace the history of this congregation just from what I could find reported in the responses, you know, over the last few years. Just I'm trying to get adrift an idea of what's going on. I said this before, and I say it to my own discredit or to a challenge to me or to a charge against me or to whatever you may say it, but to say it to all of us, that as I looked at the history of us in the past, it seems to me that one of the areas where the greatest emphasis needs to be given, if I look at the statistical evidence, it's been in the number of people baptized into Christ over a period of a year. This continues to trouble me, raise questions in my own heart about my own effectiveness, to raise questions about what should we say and what should we do, how can we challenge. But I have little doubt that I personally am going to have to get more serious about this matter and hopefully be able to strike a spark with you and all of us working together to accept the challenge to teach the gospel to the whole world. We've got hundreds of thousands of people around us, and the sobering question for us is simply, have we made enough of an effort to reach them and teach them? We need to accept that challenge and put the best minds that we have together to work on the solution to that problem. The worldwide Great Commission was given by Jesus Christ in the accounts in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. I believe that we're sending out the gospel. We're supporting gospel preachers in many places. And it's to the great credit of this congregation that we're doing that. And I tell you this, that it's strained to the very limit. In other words, they're doing as much as possibly can be done in supporting men. But we look at ourselves and look at our community and look at Houston, and we need to preach the gospel to every creature. Give people an opportunity. It is a universal commission because of the universality of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the love of God manifested toward all men needs to be shown in the fact that we'll reach and teach all men. The Bible teaches that every scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, and so we have this great responsibility. The Christian must preach the word with a great sense of urgency. As we learn, we teach. 2 Timothy 2, those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, same commit thou to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. God's power today resides where it has always resided, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let us rise up and make it a personal commitment, each of us and all of us, that we'll learn more and do more so we can teach more. To me, one of the greatest ways to resolve the problems of apathy, indifference, differences that we have, frustrations and frictions, is to be set on fire with a joy that comes from seeing people obey the gospel of the Son of God. That's the cure for most of our ills. The real challenge of Christianity is to do the very best we can and to be the very best that we can. And the question raised by such a lesson as this, how do you stand today? Where are you? Years ago, in Washington, D.C., old Oliver Wendell Holmes was that aged member of the U.S. Supreme Court up into his 90s. One time he went down to the train station in Washington, D.C. He was standing there and he had his valise and he had an overcoat on, you know, and he was standing there looking rather befuddled, and a man who knew him very well, one of the conductors on the trains, came up to him and asked him what was his problem. He said, "Well, I've lost my ticket. I can't find my ticket." "Oh," he said, "Mr. Holmes," he said, "I've known you for so many years. You needn't worry about that. I'll let you on. You don't need to worry about getting on the train. I'll let you on the train. I'll let you ride." He said, "That won't solve my problem." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I'm going to let you ride." He said, "But if I don't find my ticket, I won't know where I'm supposed to be going." If you ever get so busy and even get off someplace, "Well, where am I? Have you looked at your ticket? Where are you supposed to be going? Do you have a ticket? If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, you don't have a ticket. But if you got a ticket, have you looked at it lately?" My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, where are we supposed to be going? Look at your ticket. Note the destination and see what you have to do to get there. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, today ought to be the day, if you know what the truth is, as a believer, to be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're an unfaithful child of God and you've looked at your ticket today and you see that you've not been making an effort and there's no trip for you, look at your ticket and do what you ought to do. And let us all today accept the greatest challenge ever given to men. While we stand and sing.